beginning this morning, and we have gotten down to the last 3 or 4 verses of chapter 4. And we'll look over those last 3 or 4 verses of chapter 4. Verse 13 is where we're going to start today. Verse 13 through 16, the conclusion. A poor but wise young person is better, has more to offer, the greater blessing, than an old and foolish king who won't learn anything. Who would be admonished no more. When he gets old, you can't tell him anything. But a young person, you see, with his wisdom, will be. And so, you know, there's a general feeling, and it runs through the Bible sometimes, that youth has nothing to offer. That, you know, there's certain maturity in that kind of thing. But Ecclesiastes said a young person is better. Even though he's poor, but he's wise than an old person. You see, a foolish king no longer looks for values. He doesn't want to learn anymore. Let's look at 14 before I say any more. For he comes out of the prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. And that prison probably means poverty. We're not real sure, but some of the expositors said that with no doubt poverty, that he had come out of the prison of poverty. He rose to the position of king, even though he'd been born poor. But when he got old, according to verse 13, then he was no longer over anybody. For he came out of prison to king, although he was born poor. And verse 15 says, see, what the writer saw when he was writing this was that youth had the advantage of being able to rise and learn. The king, who was old, had risen to all he wanted to learn, but evidently he had not left a favorable or valuable heritage behind him. Verse 15 is a statement of popularity and success for the young fellow. What he seems to be saying, he says, I saw all the living who walked under the sun. Now there's that expression again. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. You see, no one really appreciates all of the people that really do stand well. He said, I saw all the living under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. And what this is really saying, you see, that one generation moves out and another generation moves in. You've got an old generation, and then you've got another young generation. There was no end of the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come after him were not rejoicing in it. Because, you know, he must have gotten power mad, he must have gotten bad attitudes, he must have gotten a grasp on riches and maybe on his position, which is part of the vanity and emptiness of life. It's the way we feel. I mean, of Ecclesiastes, it's how we feel about life. It's attitude that we have toward where we are and what we're doing. Yet there was no end of the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterwards will not rejoice in him. Because fault, pride, vanity, pride over possession, surely this is vanity, and again, grasping for the wind. See, no one really appreciates good leaders, and this note, this adds to this, that people really don't really care about the ones that come after, don't rejoice in what he had accomplished. And this is all vanity, he says, and grasping for the wind, and that's as foolish a statement as you can make, because you can't stop the wind. That is absolutely impossible. Now, looking at chapter 5, the New King James says, walk prudently. The old King James says, keep thy foot. Thank God for new translations. I mean, at our age, we would know what would mean to keep thy foot. But you would think about the number of people, young people especially, that would never heard that expression. I've heard that. I'm old. I've heard that. Keep your foot out of trouble. But that's not something that this generation would understand. But now the New King James is wonderful. It says, walk prudently. When you go to the house of God and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Now, I'll tell you what, that is serious. I'm going to read it to you in the Living Bible in just a minute. It's really good in the Living Bible. Let me read it right now. I need to get down to, let's get down to 5, and then we'll read it out of the Living Bible. This Living Bible is wonderful.
Yeah, that's what I know.
That you can really know he doesn't split any hairs with anything. He tells it like it is. Now, he says, don't be rash. See, that word rash is opposite of prudent. And prudent means to think, to consider, to use wisdom in your speaking and whatever you're doing. Prudence is another word really for wisdom. Don't be hasty about it. Walk wisely. Give thought with caution. Proceed with reverence. That's really another one. Don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart utter anything hastily before God. God is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. I'm going to read two more verses, then we're going to talk about it. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay.
Yeah.
Now that's putting it right there where the goats can get it, isn't it?
Yeah.
See, let me read it out of the Living Bible. It's so heavy, made my bag so heavy this morning, but I didn't have time to top it. This is it. This is chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. As you enter the temple, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. Don't be a fool who doesn't even realize it is sinful to make rash promises to God, for he is in heaven and you are only here on earth. So let your words be few. Just as being too busy gives you nightmares, so being a fool makes you a blabbermouth. So when you talk to God and vow to him that you'll do something, don't delay in doing it. For God has no pleasure in fools. Keep your promise to him. It is far better not to say you'll do something than to say you will and then not do it. In that case, your mouth is making you sin. Don't try to defend yourself by telling the messenger from God that it was all a mistake to make the vow. That would make God very angry and he might destroy your prosperity. Dreaming instead of doing is foolishness, and there is ruin in a flood of empty words. Fear God instead.
Mm-hmm.
You see, that is just as much needed now, more.
Right.
Actually. Than at any time. Because as civilization stands, the fiber of principled living grows weaker. You understand what I'm saying? You see, parents don't even try to make kids behave anymore.
No.
And that is one of the things that has damaged our civilization and our culture and our Christianity more, I believe, probably as much as anything. Because they grow up not respecting authority. So they don't respect anybody who has authority over them. See, these schools these days, these public schools, I don't see how in the world, in certain areas, they are able to go from day to day and put up with all the problems that they have. And you see, the problem is the parents.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Our parents, when we were in it, used to work with us.
Right.
I remember Wayne Austin. You know, everybody knows Wayne Austin. His mother told me, said, if you ever need somebody to whip to scare the rest of them, says, just hit him. He doesn't need to be a He made it, too. Well, he was a fine little boy, but he'd been all right if I'd have whipped him. She wouldn't care. She would put the new hands on it. You don't have that anymore. And before I left the schools, I was getting calls in the afternoon if I corrected a couple of kids or something. The parent, that's where they went, well, what did the other one did.
Mm-hmm.
They were not interested in why their child was punished. They wanted to know what the other one did. You understand what I'm saying? The fiber of civilization, friends, rests on authority and obedience. What anybody says.
Yeah, that's right.
Isn't that right?
That's right.
It depends on authority and on obedience. Now, back here, isn't that good in that living Bible?
Yeah.
It really is. Looking back now, don't be rash with your mouth. Watch out what you're saying. Don't make a vow hastily before God. Think about it before you speak. See, He's yonder and we're here. That's a statement that we are only mortal beings, and God is awesomely in charge of all process. Compared to His place and glory, we almost are nothing. But you see, in Jesus, now this is what's so wonderful about New Testament Christianity, in Jesus, we are children. Isn't that wonderful? And there's such a sweet relationship between parents and children in normal situations. And that, remember Paul wrote and said that we say, by the spirit of adoption, we say, Abba, Father. Isn't that wonderful? But still and all, now hear me, you won't like it, but hear me anyway. That makes obedience even more binding in Christianity, because we have such a wonderful Heavenly Father. Isn't that true?
Amen.
He has not spared anything to give us joy unspeakable, blessings that can't be counted. And I could go on and on and on.
Do you want your microphone on?
Want me? The only reason I... Well, anyhow, hallelujah. See, just say a few words, this says. Don't make a fool out of yourself and talk too much. How many of you realize that we're accountable for our words? If you don't realize it, I'm telling you. You're accountable for your words. I've shared this with you before, but the little old saying says, Lord, help me with my words to keep them soft and sweet, for I never know tomorrow how many I'll have to eat. And let me tell you something. When we open our mouths and start to speak, our character pours forth. Now you think about it. When we open our mouth, our character pours forth. And the more we talk, the more of our character is poured forth. I go to a little beauty shop in my neighborhood, and I'm so disgusted with the language in there. And you say, well, you shouldn't go. It's so convenient, and I love the little girl. She's nice, that does my hair. I really appreciate her. But some of the others, you would not believe some of the things they say. That's the truth. And when they say those things, you see, you know immediately what kind of people they are. You know instantly. We need to be very, very careful and not be rash with our mouths. As much business, and you know, I guess this is true, I never had really thought about it, but to hurry, and live in a rat race, and to never seem to really catch up with anything, is what I think about much activity here brings kind of a nightmare, you know, a dream. This is not a beautiful dream he's talking about, but much activity brings a dream. So many words spoken without giving thoughts, you see. So many, when you speak too many words, well, it brings the same kind of failure, harassment, uncomfortable, discomfort, no peace in there. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by as many words. That's what I was talking to you about. The more you talk, the more your character is revealed. Isn't that true?
That's true. Listen, folks, that's real. That's serious stuff. We really need to be very careful about what we say. And all of us, I'm thinking for myself now, I say things I shouldn't say. You ever say anything you shouldn't say? Verse 4 says, when you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it. I wonder if the truth were known. And I don't find this being done so much in churches now as it's when I was in the church that I was in before I left it. But they used to have pledges. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You would pledge so much for a certain fund, a building, an activity, or whatever. Now, if you pledge that, you see, and you don't pay it, that is a serious, serious error. A display of bad character. If you vow it, pledge it, you pay it. But, you know, in church pledging, y'all know what I'm talking about?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In church pledging, nobody is going to come to you and say, have you paid your pledge? That just doesn't happen. Now, if you don't pay your light bill, you'll get a nasty letter. But you won't get a nasty letter from the church. It's just going to operate like that. But if you say you're going to give it, give it. It's serious. Don't you think? Huh? Yes. You see, because if you say something, it's a vow. If you say, I'm going to do something, it's a vow. You see, we say marriage vows. Well, all they do is say in words. So anything that you agree to do can be seen as a vow. And to say you're going to do it and to give it and not do it, it's very serious. He was a swearer to his own hurt. It means exactly the same thing. It's a damage of character to his own hurt. Well, see, that doesn't mean that somebody's going to walk up town and hit him with a stick. But this kind of hurt's far more serious than that. This is an eternal relationship that's hurt. We really need to take our giving seriously. Whether you write it down as a pledge or what, because, you know, we decide what we're going to do, and then we need to do what we agree to do. It's a mark of character. And not to do it is a mark of bad character. Verse 5 is good advice. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. It's better to pay without vowing than it is to vow and not pay. Verse 6, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? He might do it too. He might destroy your prosperity. That's what the Living Bible says. God may be angry if you say you're going to do something and then you don't do it. Verse 6 has to do with words and vows and promises. And words and vows and promises that are not kept become sin. And it's your flesh. It's your old nature. It is the nature of Adam in us that makes us liars. That makes us not do what we say we're going to do. That old Adamic nature. And we're all born into it until we're born again. As in Adam, all die, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. So in Christ, all are made alive. Isn't that wonderful? It's just some places in the Bible you just can't get enough of, you know. Don't you thank God for Paul? He could put it in words, couldn't he? Wonderful. Well, I wanted to talk a bit about the messenger here, 5, 6. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Now, we don't really know who the messenger of God is. Some say it's God himself. some say it's an angel of the Lord. You know, angels are messengers and ministers to those in salvation. It may be a prophet, huh? Yeah, it may be a prophet or a priest, someone that represents the temple. That's a priest represents the temple. But anyway, they'll tell the messenger of God that it was all a mistake. You vowed it, you pay it. You understand what I'm saying? Now you see, if a terrible amount of hardship would hit an earnest, honest, devout, God-like person, that would be a different thing. Because then they would go to the messenger, or the messenger would come to them, and they would make a clarification. But this is talking about doing it in haste and in foolishness and not having the regard for your vows that you're supposed to have. You know, let me tell you something, friends. This is just as fitting today, isn't it? It would just be really amazing to know in places where there are pledges made, how many of them are paid. That's what this is talking about. If you say it, you better do it. It's as new as the Morning Advocate, isn't it? You will face God's anger, and God is angry at sinners every day. God is angry at liars. God is angry at hypocrites. Hypocrisy was the only sin Jesus really condemned. Did you know that? Hypocrisy was the only sin that he really, really condemned. He healed lepers. He cast devils out. He ate with immoral people. But a hypocrite, somebody pretending to be something they're not, that's a bad situation. In the multitude, we've talked about that, I think. The multitude of dreams, in many words, there's vanity and emptiness. And notice what those last three words of that verse says. Look at the last three words of verse 7. But instead of doing acting like that, fear God. You know, that's one of the great needs in modern Christianity. I guess I'm just old-fashioned. But I think there should be an awesome respect for the house of God and for the word of God. Proverbs has, and I've said this so many times you're sick of it, but there are four wonderful scriptures about the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of knowledge. You don't know anything until you know the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. You don't know how to use what you know until you fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Our nation, folks, needs to be soaked in the fear of the Lord. Yeah. If television producers feared the Lord, there would be a tremendous cleanup. Oh, this is really tacky. Can I be tacky? Yeah. On the big news programs, the women who sit there with the men, their dresses are so short that you can almost see their waist. Have you ever noticed that?
Oh, yeah.
How many of you have noticed that? We see that is so suggestive. It's vulgar. You understand what I'm saying? Now, the fear of the Lord would stop that kind of thing. Because if it isn't evil, it will lead to evil. A woman's naked body is going to cause a man's lust to be activated. All right? You see, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. You know, Jesus said, come to me, out of this you're being, come to this fountain. He said, I have living water. And he called it a fountain. And in the Old Testament, one of the prophets, I can't remember now just which one, said, out of the house of David there will come a fountain. Which is that? Zechariah? I can't remember. Out of the house of David there will flow a fountain. So the fear of the Lord is equated with that life that comes from God. is a fountain of life. And fear is not what we think it is. You know, it's not a black snake or something. It's an awesome awareness of our God's majesty. Just think about all he has done. And the wonderful thing about it is that he keeps it working. Isn't that wonderful? He keeps the moon in place, and he keeps the stars in place, and he keeps the sun in place, so that we can all have something to eat and food to sell. Now, I don't understand why there's so much starvation in the world. I really don't understand that. But it's there. But I will tell you one thing. This nation has been so super abundantly blessed for generations, and it's because this nation has sent more gospel to more places on earth than all the rest of the other nations put together. That's why God has blessed us. But judgment will come if there's not a national repentance, because there are some terrible things happening. But it's still the best place in the world to live. And our obligation is to fear God, obey God's commandments, love him and love one another. And that would really be an assurance, a blessed assurance at that. Well, there's a lot in these verses, isn't it? They're rich, powerful. Verse 8 and 9 return to the issue of corruption in politics. Don't be surprised when you find corruption in politics. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, do not marvel at the matter, for high officials watching over higher officials, and higher officials are over them. And they're all aware that everybody knows what's happening. But nobody cares enough to do anything about it. Isn't that amazing? I wonder what that says in the Living Bible. Let me read that in the Living Bible. I bet it's rich there. If you see some poor man being oppressed by the rich, with miscarriage of a justice anywhere throughout the land, don't be surprised, for every official is under orders from higher up, and the higher officials look up to their superiors. And so the matter is lost in red tape and bureaucracy. And over them all is the king. Oh, for a king who is devoted to his country. Only he can bring order from this chaos. How many of you know that politics is rotten? And it's a shame, isn't it? Because this nation was founded on biblical principles and on honor. So many of the early Christian founders were devout Christians. But we can't run somebody else's business. What we need to do is pray and live right ourselves. Be an example. That's the most powerful witness in the world of people, is to live what you know is pleasing to God. Isn't it? It doesn't make any difference what our mouths say. It's what we are that makes the difference. And I like this little saying. I haven't said it recently, but I've said it hundreds of times. You are where you are, so that the others who are there where you are can know who Jesus really is. That's powerful, isn't it? They can see Jesus in you. You're where you are, so that people can see that you know Jesus. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. And that, in this, that's verse 9, yes. And in this Living Bible, and I don't ordinarily get so, but this says it. So every official is under orders from higher up, and higher officials look up to their superiors. So no matter what is lost, I read that to you a while ago, is in red tape and bureaucracy. And over all of them is the king. Oh, for a king who is devoted to his country. And instead of king, you can use president. You can use governor. You can use senator. Anybody who has authority over us. Look at verse 10. Now he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. And that's a spirit of greed, you see, that nobody's ever satisfied with what they've got. Vanity and greed. When he gets silver, he won't be satisfied with silver. He wants something more. He wants something bigger. He wants something more valuable. And that's a spirit of greed that leads to a lot of sin and a lot of crime. He who loves money, this is the Living Bible. He who loves money shall never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The foolishness of thinking. If you can't be happy in Jesus, you wouldn't be happy with millions and millions and millions of dollars. Because Jesus is the only source of real joy. That's what we see, a fellowship, a relationship with God, is what this book is talking, this chapter, all of Ecclesiastes is talking about. The foolishness of thinking that money, that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income. So what is the advantage of wealth except, perhaps, to watch it as it runs through your fingers? I'm talking about people that if they make $1,000 a month, they're going to spend $1,000 a month. If they make $5,000, they're going to spend $5,000. That there's something in the evil nature that thinks we just got to spend it. And you see, common sense says you have to save some money. Not hoarding it, not selfishly doing it, but you don't know when an emergency will come. And you have to have something to get what you need. But you know yourself that the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, let me say something. Money is not. It's the love of money. And also, you need to understand that Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes are the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Now, these are principles. Not every rich man is a devil. And not every poor man is a saint. You understand what I'm saying? It depends on the individual. But we do know that most rich people, a lot of rich people, have gotten riches from foul means. And the more they get, the more they want. That's what these chapters are saying. But that's not, it doesn't say that everybody that's rich is vile. Nor does it say everybody that's poor is good. But these are principles. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Okay, I hope you do, because that, you know, if you didn't understand this, well, you would say, well, you know, I can't ever make any good investments. I can't have any money. I make me evil. That's not what it's saying at all. It's your attitude toward everything that determines your character. Everything. Your children, your clothing, what you ride in, everything. The way you feel about what you have determines the kind of person that you're going to be. But you see, this is vanity and greed. And that's a bad problem. He says it there. He who loves abundance with increase. If he loves more, he's not going to be satisfied with what he gets. He wants more and more and more. This also is vanity. Empty. Nothing to it at all. Verse 11 through 15. List reasons, and I want to finish this right quickly, for not making wealth the object of one's life, of not really getting too fond of wealth. And these verses are here. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, so what profit have the owners except to see them with their own eyes? Now, I'm going to go down here through verses 12 through 15. And out of these verses, give seven reasons for not pursuing riches. One of them is that addictions to riches has no satisfaction. See, you're not going to be happy no matter how much you have. He who has lots of riches is never happy with what he has. He keeps wanting more. Another reason, and there, this is contained in these chapters, and we'll look at the verses. In these verses, wealth attracts human parasites. You know what a parasite is? Somebody lives off somebody else. Wealthy people are surrounded by people who think they should be supported and cared for and given to by the wealthy. And we know that's true in society. It does the owner no good. All that he can do with his wealth is to look at it. Can't enjoy it. He can't give it away, though, then he wouldn't have it. That'd be the last thing he wants to do, you see. And anything you have that's good is only good when you can share it. Sharing and giving are the best blessings in all the world. Ain't that true? If it's just a piece of cake with somebody that is hungry, the fact that you're willing to give it is a blessing. It comes from a cheerful heart. It does the owner no good to have it. All he can do is look at it and worry about how much he's going to have it. See, a rich man worries. This is part of verse 12. He can't sleep for worrying about the stock market or his investments or the interest rate, you see, and all that kind of stuff. The abundance of the rich will not let him sleep. That doesn't need any explanation, does it? The love of money causes a person to be a hoarder. He keeps it. He can't give it away. Then he wouldn't have it. He's stingy and miserable in his greed. Isn't that true? The sixth reason is wealth can vanish quickly and leave a man without any money, even to care for his own family. Verse 14, these riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return. Turn in your Bibles back to Job chapter 1 and verse 21. Job is the last book in the Bible before Psalms. Chapter 1 and verse 21. Job had tremendous wisdom, but he didn't have as much as he was going to have later. God had to teach him some lessons. Verse 21. Now, in the face of this experience of Job, this is really exciting. A great wind in verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19. A great wind came from across the wilderness that has struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they all are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. This was someone who was going to tell him all that had been destroyed, you see, everything that he had. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And that shaving the head was a sign of Old Testament mourning. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Now notice, he didn't say the Lord gave and the devil took it away. He didn't say that. He said the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. You see, I think the charismatic community particularly has kind of gone to seed on blaming the devil with everything that happens. He gets more attention in a lot of church services than the Lord Jesus gets. I've seen church services open with somebody rebuking the devil instead of praising and magnifying the Lord. Haven't you seen that? Well, the devil ain't in there unless he rode in there with some of those folks who came to church. Because he is not going to stay where God is being praised. He is not comfortable where there's praise and worship and adoration. Right? This is one of the most precious verses in all the Bible. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. No, that's why he had to learn so much. But this is, you see.
He might have been blaming God.
Right, but you see. But the permission was the Lord's doing, you see. He couldn't have done it without the Lord's permission. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yeah. But the point with Job, you see, is that he is going to love the Lord and magnify the Lord. And he doesn't know he didn't have an idea at this point what all he was going to learn. And it was really wonderful what he did learn. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And the devil, like you say, see, I've said this many times, but if I pastored a church, I would make everybody in the church who wanted to be in good membership, at some time, you could do it over and over and over. Jim Beal did this. Over and over and over, you could do it. Offer the book of Job, because there is more about the character of God and the failure of Satan in the book of Job than any other one book of the Bible. He had to get permission. He couldn't go out there and do anything to Job. God instituted. He said, have you considered my servant Job? Isn't that something? Have you considered my servant? He said, where have you been? The devil said, oh, Ron went around seeking somebody that I can devour. God said, have you considered my servant Job? And this is one of the great books of the Bible. And the only thing that Job owned that Job got to keep was that wife of his. And she was not right in her thinking at all, because she said, you need to curse God and die. Yeah. But God knew that he was going to give Job twice as many children as he had taken away. So he had to have a wife. And there wasn't no use in him courting, you know, and going and looking for another wife. That would have been a waste of time. And besides, she needed to come to her senses too. Let me go on here. And the next priest, huh? Yeah. Oh, yeah, a whole bunch of them. Wealth can vanish quickly, like I said, and leave a rich man without even the money to care for his own family. And the seventh reason is whatever a man has, he leaves it all at his death. Naked I came into the world, and naked I'm going to go out. There are no U-Hauls after the hearse. You'll get that later. You understand what I'm saying? I said, a fellow said, how much did he leave when this rich man died? No man looked up and said, all of it. You cannot take it with you. No matter how much you worked and how much you've sweated and how serious it's all been, you cannot take it with you. All his days he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. There are words there that describe the misery of humanity. Look at those words. Sorrow, sickness, and anger. That's human misery. He said, I think we can finish this quite quickly. What I've seen, it's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Now, that doesn't mean eat and drink and be merry. That means to enjoy what you have produced. It is good to enjoy. He has toiled under the sun all the days of his life, for which God gives him. It is his heritage. And a heritage is something that is yours by inheritance and by cultural succession. It's yours. You earned it. It's yours. He earned this. But it would be better for him to enjoy it than not to enjoy it, you see, and always be looking for more and being so stingy with it. To have fear. Right. This is true.
And maybe that's why Satan could move in, because he let down the hedge.
But you know, those are patterns and principles for us to learn. Perfect love casts out fear. And the New Testament Christian, you see, that's saved really should have a perfect love of the Lord Jesus. Right? And you know whom you love, you're going to serve. Isn't that true? And you're going to obey. Isn't that true? See, it all goes back how blessed we are in our great salvation. But the Old Testament people had been taught to love the Lord their God with all their heart and have no graven images, don't have any gods before them. But before him, rather. God has always required the preeminence in the lives of his people. That's just the way he's a jealous God. Well, I think there's one more verse here. He should enjoy the labor. It's his gift from God. It's good to enjoy what you have and be glad you're able to work and be able to continue. Isn't that true? He'll take nothing with him, and this is a severe evil, as we read from Job. And what profit has he who's labored for the wind? There it is again. You can spend all your life trying to stop the wind and not do a thing about it. Let me go around. I'll get down to 18. We've got into that, and I went back. Excuse me. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, it is the gift of God. In other words, instead of being miserable and mean and wanting more, you should take what you have and tremendously rejoice in it. It's a gift for God, from God. You know what the greatest gift, and I think about it real often, and I wonder if you do. The greatest blessing that we have is that we can get up in the morning and that we can work, that we can cook, that we have food to cook, we have clothes to wash, we have conveniences, huh? I'm glad I can get up too. The ability to do and to serve the Lord and to serve your family and to serve your neighbors. How wonderful that gift is. Just think about now, if you couldn't get, you, how many of you have been to Health South and looked up and down those, make you thankful, don't it? I mean, there are some serious, and then if you want some more, just go over to the guest house and look at the nursing home. It'll make you thankful that you're able to work. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. That's life at its fullness, for us to be busy in God, with God, for God, with the joy of our relationship to him being the motivation to serve and to live and to be a blessing. Life is really empty, isn't it? Without God. But with God, we're so blessed. But let me say now, again now, not all rich people are evil, and not all poor people are holy. It's the way you have an attitude toward anything that makes the difference. Well, hallelujah. We'll get into chapter 6 next time.